All right, we're going to be in James chapter 5, looking at the last two verses of James's letter. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to James chapter 5. If you don't have one, you can grab a black Bible there in the pew in front of you. It's going to be page 894 in the pew Bible. James chapter 5, pew Bible, page 894. James has been, I hope you found, as I have, an incredibly practical book, a very helpful book. It's touched on so many areas of practical Christian living, from suffering, how we understand suffering, what we understand about wisdom, how we think about finances, how we think about our relationship between faith and works, how we talk about and think about finances and trusting God, and how we talk about prayer, how we think about prayer. So it's touched on so many areas of the Christian life in just five relatively short chapters. Now, we're skipping over the part of James 5 that talks about prayer because we did that when the mayor was here a few weeks ago. We kind of jumped ahead, if you remember. So we handled that a few weeks back. If you want the recording of that, I can get it to you if you missed it. But now, James is coming to the last two verses of his epistle, and he gives a curious, interesting statement. And it's an abrupt ending to the book of James. It's different from how some other books of the Bible, like Paul's epistles, they don't always end quite like this. But it comes to this abrupt end. And it basically answers this question, well, okay, all of this practical stuff, these last five chapters, that's great. What happens if people don't do it? As practical as it is, and it touches on so many different areas, what do we do as believers if we don't obey the truth of God's word? And so he says this, two simple verses. Verse 19, James 5, 19 and 20. He says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Now, we're going to go through a few key words in those two verses, but James is basically asking this question, or helping us think about this question: what do we do when either we or we see a brother or sister in Christ err from the truth or go astray? And what does that look like specifically? How do we even identify that? That's the first question we'll answer. And then from there, what we'll see in this passage is three things. We'll see first our foundation, our approach, and our goal. But first, how do we even identify when someone has erred from the truth? What does that look like? It could look like a number of things. It could look like leaving the faith altogether. It could look like leaving the truth, when we talk about the truth in the broad sense, losing faith in the truth of the gospel itself, losing faith in Christ. It could look like leaving the church altogether and just walking away from the family of God. Or it could look like staying in church, even staying in leadership, and saying and doing all the right things, but privately, in our private life, erring from the truth. Just this week, if you follow the news at all, there was a big scandal that broke. As a pastor I'd never actually heard of until this week, but apparently he's a big deal. Kenny Baldwin, I think, was his name. And he got himself in a lot of trouble. He's a very well-known speaker, well-known preacher. He travels. He speaks all over, really well-known, sought-after guy. But it was found out that he was sending inappropriate pictures to a teenage boy that he had met in a church at one of his speaking events. And so as sought-after as he is, he can get up on stage and deliver a biblically accurate sermon, and he can draw a crowd, and he can attract people, and there's plenty of folks in leadership, I don't mean to single him out, but it happens all the time, where people publicly in their life, in their faith, in their leadership, they look good, it would seem, but in their private life have erred from the truth. And we very often, especially in our leaders, we're looking for the wrong things. We see someone who can speak well, they're eloquent, they're a dynamic, charismatic personality, they've got great strategy, they know how to do outreach, they're well-connected, and we say, wow, that's a successful person, that's a godly person. God can really use them, but it's a sleight of hand. Where there's all the good-looking Christian stuff here, but privately in their life, they erred from the truth years ago. And their private life does not match their public persona. And so erring from the faith and erring from the truth does not simply mean I just renounce Jesus and walk away. It can also mean that in your private life, you have become disconnected from what your public faith looks like. Now, either way, this is something the church has to deal with. What do we do when we see someone erring from the truth? Or to take James, for instance, what do we do when we see a brother or sister who's not, as it said in James 1, counting it all joy when we face various trials? What do we do when we see a brother or sister who is not slow to speak, who is not quick to listen? What do we do when we see a brother or sister who is quick to anger? What do we do when we see a brother or sister who hears God's word but doesn't do it? Because James said, now don't just be hearers, but be doers. What do we do as Christians when we see someone failing to live up to that expectation? What do we do when we see a brother or sister in the church who cannot tame their tongue? James 3:10. I think that was maybe one of the most hard-hitting messages of this entire series. It's talking about cleaning up our mouths, not cursing each other and blessing God with the same mouth. I mean, weeks later, people are like, man, I'm still trying to clean up my mouth. But what do we do when we see a brother or sister who has not gotten their tongue under control? What do we do when we see a brother or sister whose faith does not produce any works? Like Jamie said, that we can just come to church and warm a pew and attend, but it doesn't actually change our life. Like James says, it's supposed to. What do we do when we see a brother or sister decide to follow bitterness and worldly wisdom rather than godly wisdom, like James said? What do we do when we see someone trust money and love it more than they trust God? There is an expectation, and James explains here at the end, when we see someone err from the truth, we have a responsibility to each other as members of the same body to try and bring each other back. Now, there's three important points I want to make out of this, which is first, the foundation for doing so. The second is our approach in doing so, and third is our goal in doing so. So look at what he says in verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth. Now, this is an important word, from the truth. We can at times in church get so bent out of shape over things that have nothing to do with the gospel, biblical truth, nothing to do with Jesus at all, but what it might be is someone has erred from the way that we like to do things, or someone has erred from tradition, or someone has erred from what we're used to. And sometimes we get uncomfortable. We want to speak up. We want to say, well, hey, that's not the way that we always do it. That's not the way, right? And that's very common in church, especially if you've been in church for a long time, you like things a certain way. That is not what James is talking about. It's not talking about erring from your preferences or erring from what you're used to. When James is talking about this responsibility we have for accountability and self-governance, he's talking about biblical gospel issues. The truth, not preference, not custom, but if someone errs from the truth. So when I say, what is the foundation for doing so? There are biblical issues that we have to hold each other accountable to. Gospel issues, core Christian fundamental things. then there are other things that are preferences and customs that are not the truth. They're preferences and customs. So first, where is our focus? Is our focus on the things that really matter biblically for the Christian, for the believer? Or are we focused elsewhere? What is our priority? Our priority as a church body is that we are all committed to and focused on the truth, the gospel, the truth of God's word as it says it. And I've had plenty of people, not even here, but even in our last church, people come up to me and complained about things. And my first question is usually cool, like, is that like a biblical issue? Or is that just your personal preference? And people would often say, well, you know, Danny, you know what I don't like about this? I'm like, cool, is that a biblical issue? Is this a matter of like truth and gospel that you're going to gripe and grumble against a brother or a sister? Is this a biblical problem? Well, okay. What James is talking about in terms of church self-governance and accountability is matters of the truth that we want to bring people back from. So first, that is the foundation that we as a church have to be focused in on the matters of truth, not preference, not custom. But it says, if any of you do err from the truth, and then it says this, and one convert him. In the verse 20, it says, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, this word convert here, he's likely talking about believers. Could be unbelievers too. But this word convert, it's a little bit different from the word repent. So I was doing some research, like, oh, convert, does that mean just you help someone come to repentance? And it's more than that. When it says convert, here's how it's different from repentance. Repentance in the Greek, it's this word metanoia, which literally means a change of mind, right? This word convert, though, it's a different Greek word, and it means more so about changing direction and pulling someone back or having someone change course, change direction. So to put it another way, it's one thing if you're driving down, let's say, 95, and you think you're headed to New York City, and you realize, whoa, I'm headed towards Philadelphia, right? You've had a change of mind about where you're going. What James is talking about here is it's time to make a U-turn. It's the actual practice of changing your direction, turning back from where you are headed. So it's not just a change of belief, but that the belief, the change of belief causes a change of behavior. This is what James says that we are after, is to change someone's behavior, turn them back. Now, how do we do that? This is the second point, our approach. We see people in the church who err from the truth. We see people in our family who err from the truth. We see, obviously, our culture, which has gone awry in more ways than I can count, erring from the truth. And what are those immediate feelings we get when we see that? Especially for those of you have kids or family members or a spouse who's not with the Lord. Or you have neighbors and community members and friends. And you see people and you see that they're on a course heading the wrong way. They're heading to danger. They're walking in deceit. They're believing lies. And they're headed for a brick wall. What kind of feelings come up in you? Urgency, right? Sometimes we see folks and we see things in culture, we see things in our families, we just want to grab somebody and shake them and scream in their face and tell them, you are headed for a brick wall, you're going to crash. But that approach doesn't always work, does it? And many of you have tried. You're trying to talk to your loved ones, you're trying to talk to people that maybe you work with, and because you have this urgency in your heart, which is likely spurred by a love for the person you're talking to, you want to grab them and shake them and scream in their face and forcibly turn them around if you can, and you've found, very likely, that doesn't work, does it? Does it work to try to grab somebody by the scruff of their neck and change their direction? I don't know if any of you have had success with that way of dealing with folks. In my opinion, I don't think it often works well. So when we see someone who has erred from the truth biblically, what does it say our approach should be? And this was the verse of the day if you want to commit it to memory. The Bible talks about correcting each other in a spirit of meekness, humility, gentleness, which is very difficult and very contrary to what we want because we feel so urgent about the potential risk that somebody is in that we just want to grab them. The Bible says you have to be gentle. Gentleness, meekness. It doesn't mean compromising on truth, but the Bible says repeatedly there's a meekness and a gentleness to this. And in Galatians it says because you have to consider yourself in this process, that you are not better or not susceptible to whatever deception somebody else may have fallen to. And so we have this expectation that we should be meek in our approach. But turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, back a few books from the book of James. Second Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 24 through 26. Second Timothy chapter 2, and in your pew Bible, that's page 880. He writes this, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Why? If God peradventure, perhaps, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." So while we feel this sense of urgency, this rush, this need to change people's course, no matter what it might take to get them to shift, Scripture says we need to approach it with a sense of gentleness, meekness, humility, gentleness towards all men in the church and out of the church. And now third, our approach is defined by our goal. What is our goal in doing this? Our goal is to actually help someone change direction. Right? That's ultimately what we want. Now, I can come up here and I could talk about guys like Kenny Baldwin or whatever his name was, and I can talk about his sin in a way that is very galvanizing to this room. I can get us all to sit here and go, shake our heads over what an awful man he is and this awful life that he's lived. And I can go and point out other people who have erred from the truth, and I can say, well, look at that person and look at that person, and we can all sit here and look down our nose at them and shake our heads and wag our fingers. And there's something about that that creates the sort of us and them mentality, and something about that feels good to our flesh. So, well, I'm not like him. I'm not like them. Oh, I would never do what they did. I would never err like he did. Is that my goal? Is my goal to just tear people down and to make us feel this weird sense of superiority over other people? When we see our friends and our family err from the truth, is our goal to say, well, I would never make the mistake that she made. I would never mess up like he did. Well, I'm glad my family is not as messed up as his. There's something in our flesh that's very satisfied by that type of talk, that type of self-righteousness. It's unbiblical, and it's not what we're after. When we see someone err from the truth, it's not to tear them down so that we can build ourselves up. That is not our goal. Our goal is their restoration. Our goal is for them to convert, to turn back. And so 2 Timothy says it In verse 25, again, he says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Which is just what James said, right? If someone errs from the truth, we want to bring them back. In 2 Timothy 2:25, gives them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. They use this word deception, snare, trap, truth. We have to understand is when someone has erred from the truth, what are they following? Deception, a lie. And the way 2 Timothy puts it, they're in a trap, like an animal who was deceived into thinking that perhaps, oh, there's a free meal here. And the animal, once it's deceived, steps into the trap and is caught. In much the same way, when we see brothers or sisters who have erred from the truth, they are following deception. In 2 Timothy, it says they are now stuck in a trap. And rather than say, what a dummy, can't believe you fell for that, I wouldn't have fallen for that, I wouldn't have stepped in that trap, our goal is go open the trap. Get them out. Bring them back to truth. It is not to sit and let them wallow with this bait that they took, but because we love people, because we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, because we love our family members who don't know the Lord, our goal is to set them free from this trap, that they would come to an acknowledgement of the truth. And so our desire is not to tear people down or make ourselves feel self-righteous, but we see someone who's erred from the truth and our heart breaks. Our heart can either be puffed up about how righteous we think we are, or our heart can be broken over a precious soul that was deceived and led astray. That's why our approach is meek and humble and gentle. Because ultimately what we want is not to tear someone down, not to puff ourselves up, but to return someone to the truth. That is our goal. Our foundation is the truth of God's word, the gospel. Our approach is humble, meek, and gentle. Why? Because our goal is their restoration. When you go to someone and you have to explain to them that they have been deceived, that's a very difficult conclusion to bring someone to, isn't it? You ever had a friend, maybe a loved one, who was in a situation where you know they're being deceived, you know they're being lied to, maybe it's a partner, maybe it's someone in business, maybe it's some area of their life, like you are believing a lie, you're falling for a trap. And what do they say? Oh my goodness, thank you so much, I'm out of here. No, it's very difficult, isn't it? To steer somebody out of a lie that they believe, which is why, as much as we want to grab them by the shoulders and tear them out of there, it has to be done with gentleness, meekness, because it requires this other person to admit that they're wrong. And that can be a very difficult thing to do. And so we operate with gentleness, humility, not compromising truth, but our goal is effective communication. As much as we feel emboldened and passionate about the deception we see in our family, our loved ones, our culture makes us mad. We want to shout. We want to get on our keyboards and go crazy. We want to send texts like crazy. Our goal is effective communication. How can I communicate to this person in a way that will win them over to the truth? That's our goal. Now, there's the other side of this. What I just talked through is for us to hold each other accountable. Because when people in the church especially, look, it's one thing if somebody errs from the truth and they leave the church. That's one thing. It's a much more dangerous thing when they err from the truth and stay in the church. And it's a much more dangerous thing when they err from the truth and stay in leadership. Because then people start getting hurt. Decisions that are unbiblical and ungodly are made either from the pulpit or in the private life, and people get hurt. And for some folks, this is why they don't come to church, because someone in leadership erred from the truth. Now, some people say, oh, I have church hurt, I had a bad experience. No, look, for some people, someone in church told you the truth and you didn't like it, and you call it church hurt and you won't come back. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about legitimately people who err from the truth and say and do unbiblical things in church, even in leadership, and hurt people. And because they were never held accountable, because they were never taken to task for erring from the truth, there is a wreckage of hurt people. And you see it every time some leader makes another headline about some kind of scandal. Somebody erred from the truth, and nobody held them accountable. People get hurt. Now, there's the other side of that, though. Recognizing with all humility that you and I are capable of erring from the truth. That any one of us here could be deceived. And Scripture says specifically, especially as we get nearer and nearer, that there will be people in the church who are deceived all the time. And that even believers, Christians, will fall for lies and deceptive teaching and false doctrine. And so there's a level of humility that is required for all of us to say, I could be deceived. I could be steered wrong. Now the question is, if I or a brother or sister in Christ comes up to you and with gentleness and meekness and humility tries to correct your course, what would you do? Would we dig our heels in? Would we start defending ourselves? Or can we look at the truth of God's word? And if I come to you and say, hey, man, I just want to point out, like, Scripture says this. This is our source of truth and authority, and I'm seeing this. You say, well, you know what? Where do you get off? Who do you think, right? Whoa. But if you come and say, you know what, that's fair. You know what, I am out of step. I have erred from the truth. Are you able to receive that kind of correction? A mature Christian, a mature believer, someone of real faith, as we've been talking through this series, has a correctable faith. Not an arrogance that we can never be wrong, but a humility that sometimes I need brothers or sisters in Christ to help steer my ship. That I need people to lovingly point me back to the truth so that I can make sure that I am on track. That is the mark of a healthy church. Not one that never needs correction, but one where people can approach each other in a genuine spirit of love and meekness and gentleness, and that can be received in a spirit of humility and repentance when needed. That is the sign of a healthy church. But a church where people are just blasting each other, say, oh, did you see what he did? Did you see what she did? Oh, I would never do that. And then vice versa, if someone is confronted, say, you know what? I don't need you to talk. I don't need you to tell me what the Bible says. I already know. That is not a healthy church, is it? No. So James says, our goal, we see someone err from the truth lovingly. That's such an important foundational thing. I am very thankful that I have people in my life who, because I know they love me, can approach me and say, hey, Dan, I just want to talk to you about something I'm seeing. I want to talk to you about this, this, this. And because I know they love me, that I'm confident they're approaching me for my own good. And I'm willing to receive that, and I'm willing to humble myself because I'm like, this is a person who loves me and cares about me and wants to make sure that I'm following the truth. So I'm willing to listen. But a healthy church has a foundation of love between brothers and sisters, where we want the best for each other. We approach each other when we see someone's being deceived. Not that we say, oh, what a wicked sin. They've been deceived. They're stepping into a trap. We lovingly, meekly, gently correct each other. Tell them to turn back. And that we, as mature believers, are willing to look at the Word of God together, to look at the truth together, and make sure that our lives are aligned with it. That is a mature, healthy church. It's not to say that a church never needs correction, but that it does it lovingly and it responds humbly. So as we close, let's pray. And I believe in large ways we are that church, but it's something that has to be maintained, not taken for granted. Because any one of us, myself included, can be susceptible to deception. God gave us this body, brothers and sisters, when needed, to help steer each other back to truth and get back on track. Real faith requires that. This has been a great study. Love the book of James. I've read it before, but having studied it this way, really, really practical, really helpful, very challenging in a lot of ways. I've been challenged as I go through each of these different topics that James hits on. And these are all really characteristics of Jesus himself. Jesus, who went to rescue the lost sheep, to give sight to the blind, to heal the sick, who never compromised on truth, but was meek in his approach, never seeking to crush or destroy anyone, but to restore and to save. And you see that throughout James, throughout Scripture. So as we close with a word of prayer, let's ask God to help us deepen our faith, grow our faith, and that our faith would produce fruit in line with what we've seen in James and throughout Scripture. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this portion of Scripture we've been able to study these last few months. I pray you would help each of us, new believers, seasoned believers, to have a genuine faith, a real faith, an authentic faith, a faith that produces fruit, a faith that doesn't just hear your word, but does it. A faith that drives us to pray for each other, to bear each other's burdens. A faith that encourages us to lovingly and gently correct each other when needed. A faith that gives us a sense of humility, not arrogance, not defensiveness. And I pray as we consider this book, as we consider all of your teachings, your commands, you would help us to more and more resemble the image of your Son. I pray you would help conform us to his image, most importantly. And I humbly ask for your help that we crucify our flesh and walk by the Spirit each day. We love you and we thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.